It's good to see all of you back tonight, safe and well enough to be here, and that we can study a little bit more together. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin our study tonight in verse 24. I just want to take a moment to say something to you. As we've been going through this series on becoming mature as Christians and no longer children, as a group of God's people, some of the lessons have been kind of lengthy. I know one of them was about an hour long. And not one person in this group has said anything to me about the length of the sermons. And I really appreciate that. But I do want to tell you, that I don't like preaching that long. I don't like lessons that long, and I think they're best if they're kept shorter than that. But I appreciate your willingness to be attentive for that long and to endure through those lessons. And I hope that they've been helpful and they'll be helpful to us in the future as we work to grow together. We've been studying through the book of Colossians, and last week we covered chapter 1, verses 12 through 23, where Paul reminds them of the power of the gospel, and that they were once in the domain of darkness, but through the accomplishments of the Son of God, whoever desires can and will be rescued and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And as we go through and continue studying through this book, you're going to notice that he repeats a lot of these same major points over and over again. And it's important for us to realize, to remember that Paul is writing to a specific group of people in a specific point in time in the first century. People who had come to believe that Christ is Lord and were baptized into the body. And yet these people in this group are being faced with different challenges than other places. You'll find things in the book of Ephesians, although it's very similar to the book of Colossians, there are things there that addresses particular needs that they had that you won't find in the book of Colossians, and that's the same with all the New Testament letters. And so he repeats these important points of the gospel to help them in their specific problems, and especially in the specific sources of false doctrine that are facing them at this current point in time. And then in verse 24 through 29, Paul uses this section to move in to the next section, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's read that, chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Verse 28, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." So after he had reminded them of these important principles of the gospel and that the Son of God has saved us, he said, "This is what my life is about now." He said, "I'm preaching the word of God." And he said, "Even if it brings suffering on my account, I'm happy to do this because it's the will of God." And he says, these things are so important to us. And this is such a powerful message. Now think, again, he reminds them, "Now look, this is a message that I'm bringing to the Gentiles. People who didn't know our God in past times. People who were seemingly groping in the darkness for some hope. And now through the gospel message, they're understanding that Christ can live through them. And Christ can live in them." And Paul says, "This is the hope of glory. That I am sinful. I have been lost. And as we sing, now I've been found. Now I have hope. Now I have a relationship with God." Colossians, don't let go of this hope. And then he begins in chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and established in your faith, just as you are instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. In verse 1, Paul says that he struggles because he's not been able to visit many of the places such as Colossae and Laodicea, where people have obeyed the gospel and there are churches that have formed and they're growing as a result of this. He struggles because he and most likely no other apostle has been able to come there and been able to strengthen them. But I want you to think about it in this fact. Do you remember that when Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, that Jesus himself said that, Paul, you are going to be my ambassador, my servant to the Gentiles. And so as Paul looks at this, Jesus has given me this task. Jesus has given me this mission to take the gospel to the rest of the world. And I'm sitting here in prison. I can't do anything. I can't get out of here. I struggle with this because I want to be there with you, Colossians. I want to have an opportunity to teach you. I want to have an opportunity to help strengthen your faith and build you up as a group of God's people. Can you imagine what's going on internally in Paul's mind as he struggles with this? And he wants to be there so much with these people. But also in verse 2, what is it that Paul and the other apostles could do to give full assurance to believers that others could not? It seems that he struggles with this because although Epaphras has been there preaching to them, and others possibly have been there, there is something that he could offer and the other apostles could offer that no one else could. And first of all, they were eyewitnesses to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Jesus made it very clear in Acts chapter 1 that this is a requirement to be an apostle. For a person to be able to go and do the work that they did and have the influence that they did, they needed to be able to witness these things. And so they could come to an apostle and realize they've been with Jesus. They heard Him teach. They worked with Him and saw His attitude and His characteristics, how He dealt with different situations. There's something that an apostle could offer that no one else could. But then we think about Paul, who actually didn't spend a whole lot of time actually seeing Jesus personally, or witnessing or listening to Him personally. But you'll notice that Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that after he was converted, he spent time with the Lord Himself, inferring some kind of intervention on Christ's part, some type of revelation that was to him. And so Christ did receive teaching and spend time with Christ. And of course, on the road to Damascus, he witnessed the living Son of God after he had been murdered on the cross. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there's another powerful thing that the apostles could do that no one else could. You remember that Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 something specific that was going to happen to them when they were in Jerusalem. Acts 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he said, you need to stay in Jerusalem and wait. And at the right moment, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to receive power. Now we see from the book of Acts that the apostles could pass on this power by laying their hands upon someone in some sort of limited sense. But it seems that the apostles had abilities and maybe an amount of abilities that no one else was able to receive. And so they were able to confirm the things that they were preaching and the things that they were saying by these miraculous acts. And so the perspective of Christ that the apostles could offer enabled Christians to follow Christ more fully. But now that we have the completed revelation, that we have the completed New Testament, we have all the information we need. We can study the life of Christ. We can know how he was when he lived because these men wrote these things down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But at this point, these people didn't have a completed New Testament. They didn't have all of these things to connect the dots like we can through diligent study. So Paul says, I struggle because I want to be there. I want to offer this information to you. I want to strengthen you with everything that I have to offer, but I can't right now. He says, I'm not with you physically. I'm absent from your presence, but spiritually I'm with you and I've got confidence in you. But notice verse 3. I think this is such a powerful statement. At the end of verse 2, he says, the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And then in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, Paul is pounding this fact in their mind that if you believe these things that people are teaching you, if you leave Christ, if you walk away from the faith, then you are leaving all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. You've already recognized that God's plan is fulfilled in Christ, that there's no better explanation for how God is going to deal with man and how God is going to regain a relationship with man except through Christ. There is no hope outside of Jesus. In Him is the key to everything, the key to everything that we need to know. And in fact, Peter said something similar to this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He said that through the knowledge of the one who called us, through the knowledge that we have about Christ and His work and what He wanted, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so in a sense, what Peter is saying then is that everything we need to know about how to live our lives here and everything we need to know about how to conduct ourselves spiritually, we're going to find in Christ. He is the key to everything. And so if you let go of Christ, you let go of the key. And so thinking about Paul's statement of this, that in Him are hidden all the wealth of wisdom and knowledge, do you think that we know Jesus well enough? Do we study Jesus well enough? Do we spend enough time contemplating upon Jesus, upon what we read about Him in the Gospels, about how He lived, about how He acted, how He dealt in different situations, how He refused to yield to temptation. All of these things we would do well to spend more time on because Christ is the key to everything. And then in verse 4, he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. He says, I want you to know this because if you focus on Jesus and if you keep your mind on the fact that Jesus is the key, you won't fall away. He said, because if you let go of this, if you start to accept what kinds of doctrine people are coming at you with, you're going to start to be persuaded. Do you remember he talked about the Corinthians in the book of 2 Corinthians, said, you know, I brought the gospel to y'all, but you seem, when someone comes to you teaching something different, he said, you bear it beautifully. You accept whatever Jesus people preach to you. And so Paul doesn't want this happening to the Colossians. So he says, focus on Christ. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And then in verses 5 through 7, Paul says that they're doing great and that they have faith, and he's already praised them for their faith and love, but he said, you've got to go on. He said, just as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. I think that's such an important point that we need to make application of, is that it's not enough to believe in Jesus. It's not enough to be baptized into Christ. But if we don't press on, if we don't start putting into action Christ-like living in our life, then we're going to fail. And we're worthless before God. Because God just didn't enact this plan. Jesus didn't come to earth just so that we could be dunked in water and call ourselves after His name. He died so that we might be transformed, so that we may start being a new creature after our baptism, start with a clean slate in effect, and been able to slowly, through our understanding of the Scriptures and our growth as a Christian, to become more like His Son. I'm convinced more and more that Romans 8 and verse 29 is the reason that God put everything into action. He said, well, let's read it so that I don't mess up what the Scriptures say. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God really wants. He wants more and more children just like Jesus, because of how perfect Jesus is, because of how holy Jesus is. And that tells us a little bit about God and His own nature, that He's social in His nature, and that He wants people around Him. He wants souls around Him to have a relationship with Him that He can love, that He can bless, that He can teach, and that can serve and honor Him. He wants us to be like His Son. And so Paul tells the Colossians, just as you've received Jesus, so walk in Him. And then in verses 8 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul again emphasizes Christ is everything. Read with me Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. In verse 8, Paul instructs them to pay careful attention to what people are saying so that they know whether it's of Christ or not. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive. Don't let people deceive you with empty teachings. How many times have you heard about some new religious group getting started and you think, how in the world do people buy into this stuff? Well, you get a person at a certain point in their life, something going on, and you get a speaker that's pretty good at saying things and getting a point across. And people, if they're gullible, they'll just start to believe stuff. And they'll just hope for stuff. We see that sometimes in politics and how we select the leaders of our own nation. That just because someone knows how to say something well, that we think they're able to accomplish it, or that it's actually even a good thing for us, when it's not. He said, pay careful attention. Don't let people deceive you. If the things are not of Christ, then just throw it out the window. And then in verses 9 through 15, he emphasizes again why this is true, why Christ is their only hope. Do you remember in chapter 1, verses 15 and verse 19, he emphasized that Christ is God. The fullness dwells in Him. That everything about Him says that Christ is God Himself. Well, he says it again in verse 9. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Well, if God was in Christ, and He did all of these things, then we need to listen to Christ. If Christ is God, then He is the key. He has all knowledge. Again, we have to impress this point because there are people even today, people that call themselves Christians, that argue that Christ was not in fact God and is not in fact God. But the Bible speaks clearly that Jesus was just as much God as the Father and the Spirit. And then in verse 10 he says, Christ has made you complete. No other religion, no other idea, no other philosophy has ever answered all of your needs. Don't let go of Christ. He's proved himself to be king over all, even conquering death. In verses 11 and 12, he starts to talk about something that's a little bit peculiar. He says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Well, that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. This is where God commanded Abraham to be circumcised and that all the descendants after him should be circumcised. And I think it would do us well to understand this passage more fully by going back to Genesis 17 and reading verses 10 through 14. So let's go back to the days of Abraham and begin reading in Genesis 17 and verse 10. God says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Notice verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so now Paul brings up this idea of circumcision again in the book of Colossians, but he says, the circumcision that you have received is a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. And he says that it's something special between God and Abraham. God said, this is my covenant between me and you. This is a sign that you and I have a relationship, and that if your descendants continue to be circumcised and to obey me, they are going to have a relationship with me. This is something special between Abraham and his descendants. And so we need to realize that this spiritual circumcision is something special between God's people today and God. It represents, in chapter Colossians 2 and verse 11, it represents a death to the desires of the flesh and a commitment to Christ. It's what makes us his people. He said, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When we commit ourselves to Christ, we say, no more of the old man. No more sin. Christ, I want to listen to you. Christ, I want to take up my cross and I want to follow you. And so then we're spiritually circumcised, as he continues on in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. That's what spiritual circumcision is. When we are baptized, we are spiritually circumcised into Christ. Notice the phrases he uses. We're buried with him, death to sin. We're raised up with him, resurrection to justification and glory. And he says this is all through faith in the working of God. We're able to do this because we believe God. We believe he's able to accomplish this as he was able to raise Jesus from the dead, and that he's able to do this for us. And so because we believe him, we obey him, and we become spiritually circumcised. And then in verse 13, he tells us that if we're in spiritual uncircumcision, that is people who have not been immersed into Christ, he says that's death. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. And so until someone is immersed into Christ, baptized into Christ, they're spiritually dead. They're spiritually uncircumcised, and there's no forgiveness of sins. But in verse 14, he says at the end of verse 13 that through spiritual circumcision, one can receive the forgiveness of their transgressions. But not only that through Christ's death, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is he talking about there? Well, he's fulfilled the old covenant and removed it out of the way and enacted a new covenant. Jesus was very specific about this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. He said, I tell you, not one jot, not one little dot of the law is going to be removed, is going to be taken out of the way until all is accomplished. So one thing that we can learn from this is that the false teaching that the Colossians were receiving was not only from pagan philosophers, it was not only coming at them from a Gentile perspective, but there were Judaizing teachers, people still saying, well, maybe we should go back and follow the law of Moses. That seems to be the thing that we ought to do. And so Paul taught against that with this same teaching. Christ is the key, not the old law. And then in verse 15, he says, Christ has shown all of these other things to be weak. He triumphed over everything. He's better than sin. He's better than human philosophy. He's better than the old covenant. And he's better than, not even death can stop him. Christ triumphs over all things. And so with all of these things stacking on top of one another, Christ has made you complete. Christ has enabled you to be forgiven of your sins. Christ has removed the old law so that no one is under that any longer. Why would you want to leave Christ? Christ is the key to everything. And then continue reading with me in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not, in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So Paul, all this stuff that you've been saying about Jesus, all this stuff that you've been reminding of, what is the practical application in the situation that we're in? People are teaching us pagan philosophies and saying, this is how you're to be spiritual. Other people are saying, no, if you want to be spiritual, go back to the law of Moses. And that's how you're to be spiritual. And Paul says, that's foolishness. Paul said, that doesn't have anything to do with Christ. He said, no one, in verse 16, is to act your judge in regard to these things. Now, the Jews had certain laws about food and drink. The Jews had certain laws about Sabbaths and new moons and certain festivals they have to keep. Why are these things no longer important? In verse 17, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come. People that say that the Old Testament is not important do not understand what the New Testament teaches about the Old Testament. Over and over again, the apostles and the writers of the New Testament say, go back to the Old Testament. There's things that we can learn there. And there's lots that we can learn there. But Paul says that's not the law that we're under today. We've got something better. We know how to actually live more spiritual. These things were just a shadow. I couldn't help but think when we were studying worship this morning in our Bible class and talking about our attitude and the heart that we're supposed to have when we come. Can you imagine the Jews when they came into the temple that Solomon built? The glorious temple with gold and all of the things that it was built, and how amazing that it looked. We know how amazing it looked because the old people that remembered that temple after it was destroyed were crying because it was destroyed, because it was the key point to the city of Jerusalem. And they would go there to worship, and all of these things would provoke emotion in them and show them beauty and wonderful things. But in Christ, it's not gold and silver that provokes emotion and provokes spirituality among God's people. It's the fact that Jesus is taking something more precious than gold and silver and offered it on our behalf, His blood. Spirituality, true spirituality, is in Christ. Those things were just a mere shadow to bring them, to teach them the value of Christ. And so in verses 18 and 19, he says that if you buy into this stuff, you're going to be defrauded because these teachings are of human. He says they're of fleshly minds. He talks about people who say, let's worship the angels and talk about people, I've seen a vision. And he said, these people say these things because of their fleshly mind. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe again. We hear on the news, well, this religious group has said in 2012, we're all the apocalypse is coming and we're all going to die. I've seen it in a vision. And or people say, different points. I learned this not too long ago, at different points where certain members of the Catholic Church have seen a vision of an angel or seen a vision of Christ, then that's where they build some of these great cathedrals and monuments there to say, this is where I've seen the vision. And Paul said, these people are talking out of their fleshly mind. Christ didn't say anything about this stuff. He said, that's not what is spiritual. He said, if Christ is true, notice this in verse 19, if Christ is true, hold fast to the head. He already said that Christ is the head. Hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, do you want a spiritual growth that's from a fleshly mind, or do you want a spiritual growth which is from God? That's the choice that he's presenting these Colossians with. And in a sense, that's the choice that he presents us with. Do we want to listen to what God says, or do we want to buy into all these things that humans are saying and creating in their own minds? And so he says in verses 20 to 23, if you've died with Christ, he's already shown us to die with Christ is to be buried with him in baptism. If you've died with Christ, and he contrasts this in chapter 3 in verse 1 with rising with Christ, but in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? There are religious groups today that say, if you don't eat this food on this day, that's what God wants from you. If you do this in this way, if you eat this food or whatever, they say, this is spiritual, this is from God. Or they come up with all of these new festivals and all of these physical things that they think, this is what makes us spiritual. And Paul said spirituality is simply putting away the flesh and learning to live like Christ. Learning to listen to God and live your life like He did. True spiritual people have no need for decrees like in the law of Moses, or decrees like religious groups have come up with since then and still do today. True spirituality is following Christ. I want to make a point here from Romans chapter 7. Paul there is focusing on the law of Moses, and people are doing the same there. They're saying, let's go back to the law. This is spiritual things. And I want you to notice what Paul says about the law in Romans chapter 7 and things like this. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. So Paul says, the law is good, it's from God. And in a verse we're about to read, he says the law is spiritual, and it taught me principles. Coveting is sin, doing this is sin. But he said, the law was weak. Listen in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Do you see the struggle that Paul is having? He says, I know what the law says. I know that coveting's wrong. I know that adultery's wrong. I know that stealing's wrong. I know that anger is wrong. I know that me taking revenge for myself is wrong. But I do it, and I keep doing it. And how many of us have ever felt that way? He said, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from the body of this death? And then notice in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with the mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see what he says the difference is in the law and in Christ? In the law, God revealed to us, see what you're doing, see the sin that you're doing. The law was good in that it helped us to realize the wickedness that's in us and the evil that we commit. But he says where the law was weak, God did by sending His Son. Because Jesus, the Son of God, came into this same flesh, this same flesh that's able to do evil, and He did absolutely no evil. And so He condemned sin in the flesh. He says all of these decrees, going back to the law, all of these pagan philosophies, there's no spirituality in that. If you want to be a spiritual person, look to Jesus and just follow Him. And what He did is He spent His life listening to God. And he said, I'm always going about doing the will of my Father. Therefore, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There's nothing more spiritual that you can do than to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Don't let anybody tell you anything differently. Spend time in the Word. Spend time looking at Jesus, and then do your very best to emulate Him in your life. I want to invite you, if you're not a Christian tonight, that you would come to God, that you would realize the value of Christ, and that as He said in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13, that you would be spiritually circumcised. You would be baptized into Christ so that you can arise to walk in newness of life, alive to God, but dead to sin. Do you want that? If you want to be a truly spiritual person, that's where it all starts. And I hope that you'll make the commitment and you'll come forward right now and become a Christian. Come as we sing this song.